I want you to picture that it's a Friday night and the week is over. And perhaps it's you and your spouse, or maybe you and your friend, and you have a night that's free, and you turn to the other and you ask what appears to be a straightforward and simple question. You probably know what the question is. What do you want to do? Now, I don't know about you, but the response often, not speaking from personal experience, I don't care. Whatever you want to do. That response does not mean what you think it means. They actually do care. They don't want to do whatever you want to do. How do I know that? The minute you suggest something, they respond, well, not that. Don't want to do that. Leads to the next response. So you do care. You don't want to do whatever I want to do. Which begins a back and forth that, if you're not careful, can derail the whole evening. This morning, that's what I'm asking you in this sermon. What do you want to do? I'm not asking that about a date on the weekend. I'm asking that about your life. And as sure as you sit there this morning, in some way, you've answered it. Right now, with your life, you're demonstrating what you want to do. If you were to open up the whole of your life, I'm not talking about what you're doing with your job. It's your deeper commitments, your deeper aims and motivations. They make the answer to that question very plain. What do you really want? Really want? As it relates to your life, as it relates to the Lord, before whom we all must stand and give an account. That's what we'll think about this morning from 1 Samuel. We'll be in chapter 7, verse 3, and we're going to go all the way through chapter 8. We left this book 2 weeks ago, and if you'll recall, Samuel had disappeared in the last three chapters. And now he's back. He's back in a vital way. He is shepherding God's people toward repentance before he is rejected by God's people in their rebellion. These are two chapters that very vividly, vividly display that what you want is very connected to how you're walking in the world. And here's the main point I'm going to argue to you this morning. Repent from what you want before what you want leads to your ruin. Repent from what you want before what you want leads to your ruin. We'll begin by seeing in chapter 7, verse 3 to the end of the chapter, repentance and renewal. Repentance and renewal. And we'll begin reading in verse 3, repentance and renewal. This is the word of the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there he also judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. When we left 1 Samuel a few weeks ago, the ark had returned to Israel, but Israel had not returned to the Lord. If you'll look back at verse 2, you'll notice it says, not until after 20 years did Israel lament or long for the Lord again. Now I want you to think of that. The return of the ark in such a unique way demonstrated the supremacy and the superiority of Yahweh, the Lord, and it wasn't for 20 more years did they long for, did they want the Lord again. And in the meantime, Samuel was faithful. Faithful. And he was seeing little fruit. I think there's so much to be learned here and often in Scripture by what is not written. It's not recorded. It's known to God. And how do we know that he was faithful? Well, because he's right there in verse 3, able, prepared, competent to tell them what repentance looks like. It's not enough to simply say, I want the Lord. Repentance takes an actual shape. Samuel says, put away the foreign gods, direct, turn your heart to the Lord. And he will deliver you. It is what the people did. This is repentance. They actually saw, as we confess in our own church, they saw their guilt, their helplessness, their danger, and the way of salvation. And they turned to God with deep remorse. They humbled themselves with godly sorrow. They committed to walk before God so as to please him in all things. They turned from the idols. They turned to the living God. And you must see that this was costly. This was not just taking statues and putting them away. They were, by putting away the idols, turning away from practices that were associated with the idols. There were fertility cults associated with these idols that would have included gross immoral acts. These were idols that allowed for religious worship that satisfied sinful desires and wants. And the evidence of their repentance is what? That by their life, we read, they served the Lord only. This is repentance. We should contrast this with the beginning of chapter 4, in which after they lost the battle to the Philistines, the elders of Israel, remember, asked, why has the Lord defeated us in the battle? They would have asked that while they were surrounded by the Ashtaroth and the Baals. instead of repenting before the Lord, they thought they could manipulate him simply by getting the ark. But this book teaches us man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord always sees the heart. And I want to press this in this morning because we would live or die on the idea and the reality that salvation is free. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But you must see that repentance, in a very real sense, is costly. It means a real parting with, an ongoing fight against what you and I want by nature, by our sinful nature. It means that we will forsake and fight against self-centered desire for God-centered desire. And it means that we'll see the worthlessness of sin, the weightiness of sin in view of who God is. And so turn from it. And it's only as you see sin in that way, not how sin is messing your life up fundamentally, not even how it's affecting others most fundamentally, but your sin before God, before whom we all must stand and give an account, that you will flee to God and turn to him for mercy in Jesus Christ. Tim made this so clear last week. This text is making it clear again. In repentance, God's people turn from the idols and we turn to God. We turn to the very God we've offended, who is in a praiseworthy way rightly angry with us. We turn from what we want by nature, and we turn to the living and merciful God who promises a new nature, new life. So true repentance is free, and true repentance is costly. When you think about true repentance, it means that your heart will be undivided. You will have a life that is undivided, such that you want and what you wage for in your soul is to serve God alone. So very practically, true repentance is not living in one way throughout the week or with that group of people in your private life, a different way, but then showing up here on a Sunday morning as a kind of religious rebalancing. That's a life divided. That's what God's people had been doing with God. They want, coupled with a little bit of God, and they were judged. The undivided God, the triune God who is one, seeks undivided worshipers who imperfectly but truly and repentantly live holy before him. So, are you in your life living in darkness? Are you a hypocrite? Are you duplicitous? Do you live one way and then another way? If that's you, what you want is ultimately not God. You ultimately want what you want. With the God who is, you do not have to live a divided life. You don't have to live with a divided heart. With this God, in Christ, you can be made whole. As you think about what the gospel says, the Son did not leave the glories of heaven to live a life of humiliation on this earth, to die for sinners, only to be shocked to find out that you and I are real sinners who just want what we want. God the Son left the glories of heaven and comes to earth because he knows the truth about us better than we understand it about ourselves. So go to God honestly with your sin. Ask him for grace to repent. Ask him for grace to break your hard heart and to turn to him. This is a text in which we're watching a people who are playing for years religious games with their God, now coming to him with a humble, biblical repentance and this costly turning from the idols, which would have been hard for them, proves it. So repentance is necessary for salvation. It is necessary for sanctification. So brothers and sisters, repent. We should be a repenting people. Quickly. Never forget what Sib said so well. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. What has Samuel been laboring among this degenerate people for 20 years? What does he do? Verse 5, he prays for them. Verse 6, leads them in a fast, leads them in a confession. He's identifying with them. We have sinned against the Lord, Yahweh. How can you imagine what it was like for Samuel all those years to see this with his own eyes? We see in Samuel how much he's like the Lord. He mediates for this people. He leads them back to their covenant Lord of mercy. He's not forgotten the character of the Lord. It's right in the middle of this great work of the Lord that the Philistines return. They hear of the gathering, verse 7, they gather for battle, and it makes Israel afraid. Except this time, there's no manipulation. They plead with Samuel, cry out to the Lord, pray. No clever strategy. They want intercession. Save us from the Philistines. Samuel mediates. He offers up the lamb. He cries out to the Lord. The Lord answers him. We read that just as they drew near to attack, it was almost like the last minute. Verse 10, the Lord thundered with a mighty sound. He threw them into confusion. He defeated them. The Lord who had defeated his own people now defeats their enemies. We are meant to see a great reversal in this book. The last time that there was a mighty shout in 1 Samuel was back in chapter 4 when the messenger returned and he delivered the news of their defeat and the capture of the ark. Here, in view of their repentance, Yahweh thunders a mighty sound for his people. The Lord really is a mighty warrior. He fights for his people. But did you notice? It wasn't in their strength. It was in their weakness. We're meant to, from this book and this text, to keep getting it in our head and our hearts. With Yahweh, salvation is not by human power. It is by human desperation. Hannah had her child, not in human power, but in weakness and desperation. And what did Hannah praise Yahweh the Lord for back in chapter 2, verse 10? The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. That prayer continues to propel this book. And this is the Lord who broke Dagon into pieces, his adversary, and he's now thundering for his people in defeat as he defeats the Philistines by the power of his word, the power of his speech. I wonder if the kids here, come back, kids. Listen, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been playing with your friends in a really big group and your dad yells your name? Stop. Right? I did all the time. Usually I was in trouble, but I stopped all the time. I could hear my dad yelling my name and know it was my dad seemingly from anywhere. He had a booming, powerful voice. I knew his voice. In a much, much bigger way, God is like that. His voice is mighty. His word is powerful. When he speaks, his word always accomplishes his purposes. It never fails. And that's what we're seeing here. With his word, the Lord is defeating his enemies. So what does that mean for you kids and grown-ups? Pay attention to his word. Learn it. Plead with God to make us humble before his word. Kids, as you get older, there's going to be all kinds of things that tempt you to want something else more than the Lord. more than his word.
But even now, start to ask God, help me want your word. Help me want you. And ask God, as long as I live in your world, I pray I would live under your word and by your word and by my life, I'd make your word known.
Brothers and sisters, do you see that with Israel's repentance, there came renewal in their relationship with the Lord? They returned to the Lord returned to them. In all of his power, the Lord is delivering his people. Samuel means for them to know it, and Samuel means for them to remember it. He takes the stone in verse 12, and he calls the name of the stone Ebenezer, so that they would always remember, till now, the Lord has helped us. God's mercy is seen in the movement from Ichabod to Ebenezer. From the glory has departed to till now, the Lord has helped us. This was a people who were never to forget. We're only a people by the power of the Lord. We only remain a people by the help of the Lord. And when we talk about the help of the Lord, we're not talking about a half-hearted assistance. It is the fullness of his person that he gives to his people. This is the text that is behind the song that we just sang, Come Thou Fount. Robert Robinson wrote that hymn in the 1700s. He was 22 years old when he wrote it. Hymns are for young people. It wasn't long after he was converted that he wrote that hymn. And what does the Ebenezer stone remind us? Hither, right? To here, by thy help I've come. If you're a Christian, this is your personal testimony. And you know it. This is our corporate testimony. Have we made it to the end? No. Many dangers, toils, and snares await us. But in Christ, by the Spirit, we can always keep singing, today, here, by thy help, I've come. The Lord has helped us. You ever watched a game where the team that you're rooting for is down by what seems to be an insurmountable amount of points? Someone's shaking their head right now. I think they watched one this weekend. What do you do after that game? You look back and you, in amazement, recount everything that went right for that to happen. You know the end, and so you're studying every detail. I wonder, when is the last time you did that as a Christian in your own life, for how the Lord helped you? You studied all that the Lord had to do in that moment, in that season of your life, for you to make it, for you to keep going. The Lord means for us to look back personally and to remember, and he means for us to look back corporately, together, and remember. I'm overwhelmed by the way the Lord has helped us. Together, again and again, he provides. I think about his work before any of us were even here, through a faithful Christian talking to the ruler to ensure we would have opportunity in this place. The Lord goes ahead of his people. The Lord provides for his people. The Lord guards his people. And we are called always to be faithful in the present, stewarding our opportunities, not just for ourselves, but in view of people that will come long after we're gone. Here in this account that's been so dark, people were defeated, the ark departed. Now we're seeing the fullness of reconciliation and return to the Lord as God's people repent from what they clearly wanted over God. Look at how the narrator describes the aftermath in verse 13. The Philistines are subdued. They did not return again to the territory of Israel. The Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Even the cities that they took, they were restored. They were returned. And then there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. So it was peace on the outside. It was peace on the inside. That's the fullness of repentance and renewal. I hope we all see that whatever is standing in the way of us and repentance is not worth it. We have seen the text made clear how far Israel had fallen, and now we're seeing the fullness of their return. And as we see that,
How can you not see how astonishingly gracious and merciful the Lord is? How deep the Father's love for his people. How steadfast and committed God is to his sinful people. His people rebelled for years and years. And here is the Lord ready to bring about their peace. One of the things you should never do in preaching is allegorize a text, which just means that you spiritualize what is actual real history. This is real history. But I also have no doubt that just as the Philistines, the people's physical enemies were subdued, that did not return to Israel, you can be sure the Lord will subdue our sin. There is coming a day when our great spiritual enemy will be defeated once and for all. It will never return. And the present fight of faith that the Christian is in is done dependent upon and in view of that great day when we are freed from sinning. It seems so long in coming. Don't give up. Press on. I think it's one of the greatest hopes of glory. A world, a body with no sin. The Lord fights his enemies. He defeats his people's enemies. I hope you see that the life of repentance is your best life now. Glory will come. Keep repenting. And so the chapter ends, Samuel verses 15 through 18 will judge Israel the rest of his life. He goes on the circuit. Means he would have been seeing and speaking to and leading God's people. He builds an altar. This is an account. It's beautiful. There's repentance. There's dependence on. There's devotion to the Lord alone. This was all under Samuel's prophetic and judicial leadership. They repented from what they wrongly wanted. They were wonderfully renewed by the Lord. They were with the Lord, and they know peace. That's how chapter 7 ends. Peace from without, peace from within. And yet, many dangers, toils, and snares still lay ahead. And that leads us to chapter 8, where tragically we see relapse and rejection. Relapse and rejection. Let me begin reading in chapter 8, relapse and rejection. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So this relapse, which is just a decline after there had been progress, this relapse, it seems to have subtly began with Samuel, this great man. He led the people so faithfully, he appointed his sons to judge Israel. Of course, Joel and Abijah were responsible for the fact that they too went the way of Hophni and Phinehas. In the midst of all of God's given peace, they were perverting justice. So what happened? Well, the elders gathered and they stated the obvious to Samuel, "You're old. Your sons are wayward." And they conclude, verse 5, "Appoint for us a king like the nations." Now, we need to think about what's happening here because we read in Deuteronomy earlier that the Lord permitted this very thing. He actually gave the stipulations for this. The Lord permitted it. He did not require it. I do think the context here tells us more. It reinforces one of the main realities of this book. Man looks on and he sees the outward appearance. The Lord sees the heart. The elders of Israel could have simply rejected Samuel's choice of his sons to be judges, a hereditary judgeship. But they were allured by the world that they saw around them, and they wanted and they went the way of the world. So it displeased Samuel, it displeased the Lord. It is the Lord who says in verse 7, obey their voice, for he knows they've not rejected you, Samuel, they've rejected me from being their king. So it is very possible that their request had a pretense of faithfulness. They were using the Bible, the Torah, to make their case. And yet, the Lord knows what is going on in their hearts. They did not want the kind of righteous king that the Lord was prescribing in his law. They wanted, in a worldly way, what the Lord despised. And in their heart of hearts, they were relapsing. They wanted desperately to be like the nations, when their very existence and purpose was to be distinct from the nations. They are rejecting the Lord who brought them out of Egypt, who had defeated the Philistines before their very eyes. And now they're going back to the idols. They reject Samuel. They reject the Lord. Samuel's told to obey them and warn them. What's going on here is a full relapse. How is it that a people in a relatively brief amount of time can relapse like this? Well, I would argue, as sure as you sit in your seat and I stand here, we know how. Every honest person knows how easy it is to drift. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we drift. It doesn't often happen overnight. It's often slow until ultimately you know that you've moved so far away from the Lord. At some point, you just started to want what the world, what your own flesh offers you more than you want the Lord, and you just start on this road to ruin. And now Samuel's role is to warn them of this. How do we do this? I think for many of us, if I'm thinking about our hearts, you might testify that there was a season or a time in my life, I love the Lord. I engaged with him with my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength. And then there comes this point where you just start going through the motions. I mean, the drift can happen as you're sitting here week after week. No longer humble before the Lord, but hardened to him. Not humble before his word, hard before it. No longer committed to this body, just very casual toward it all. You're no longer taken by the gospel. You take it for granted. Old news, boring. Be warned against the drift. Be warned against the relapse. What you once would have repented of, you are returning to. And you love it. Are you repenting or are you relapsing? Don't neglect the command and the need to examine yourself, to be ruthlessly honest about your sin so that you can be ruthlessly honest in confession to the merciful Lord. Also, don't be naive to the agenda of the world. Our world is persuasive. It is making to us, as Paul writes to the Colossians, plausible arguments. The world doesn't always do this explicitly. It's more in the air that we breathe, the culture we're swimming in that's so hard to see out of. And it's always persuading us of its values and its permanences, its permanence. You will not find in the world this week anything that exalts the Lord of glory, that honors the cross of Christ. So if you walk in this world uncritically, without discernment, it will mean that the covenant Lord of all goodness and grace and mercy will just fade to the background, and you will increasingly want what the world has to offer. You should ask yourself, is what I believe true? If you're not a Christian, examine what you believe. Is it true? Brothers and sisters, we are protected from drift and from ruin by setting our minds and our deepest desires in the Lord and way out there in the world to come.
Israel's drift is seen in the fact that they are moving now from serving and desiring the Lord to now longing again for what the world will give them. That's the drift. I wonder for the students how the world appeals to you. You can answer that by asking, what do I want? If you're going to be conformed to the Lord, you must be different from others. Would you say that God is boring to you? Or would you say you enjoy the Lord? Is the world exciting such that the Word of God is a drag? Parents, we should examine the heart of our own ambitions, what we want for our kids. Is success good things in the world with a little cross thrown in, or do we trust our crucified Lord with our families, our children? The Lord's assessment of the world is that right now, as wonderful as the world is, we live in a crooked and perverse generation that opposes Him. Now, others here, if you're honest, you would say, I am far from the Lord, and in brutal honesty, I want the world. I love it. I want what it would give me. This is just something on the side of my life. That is a dangerous place to be. This is not a neutral world. What you want isn't neutral. Don't play with this. What you want is either leading to your restoration or to your ruin. Guard yourself, take seriously this text, and guard yourself from the drift, from the relapse, from the outright rejection of the covenant Lord. This is the very thing that Samuel had labored for with this people for decades, and now he must tragically do it again. Look at verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him, and he said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. The Lord will not answer you in that day." You can hear him pleading. Before we look at his plea, I want you to see his faithfulness. Once again, verse 10, there's Samuel telling all the words of the Lord to the people. Do you remember what he did as a boy in that consequential moment when he had to say that very hard word to Eli? He did it faithfully all the way to his old age. Samuel did not drift. This is a man faithful to the word of God. And I'm positive that for him to make it from that moment as a boy when the Lord called him in the tabernacle to the old age, I am positive it required very many ordinary decisions to be faithful. Samuel would have said, faster than anyone, till now the Lord has helped me. And I assure you, Samuel never regretted faithfulness. Never. And what is he doing when he's telling the people, you're going to get what you want? Well, he warns them what the king's reign will be like. And you heard it. He will take. He is going to use the people for his gain rather than using his rule and reign for their gain. He's going to take your sons and daughters. He's not going to take just what he needs for the basic needs of the state. He's going to take your best fields, your vineyards, your orchards, a tenth of your grain. He's going to give it to his officers and servants. He's going to take everything from you. He's going to make you his slaves. Here's a people, only a people, because they're redeemed from slavery. Now they're on the verge of being slaves again, except this time it's not from the outside. It's from the inside.
What they wanted is leading them to a place to which they never thought they would return. Not once do we ever read of this king, what he will give to the people, what he will do to protect the people. He's not the kind of king that is envisioned in the Torah, who fears God, keeps his statutes, who does not lift his heart above his brothers. You realize they had that in Samuel. He mediated for them. He interceded for them. They were so taken with the world, they did not want that anymore. This is the other side of the drift. This is where it leads. It leads to what will only take from you. It will never give to you. The world is so alluring for a while, but ultimately it will take everything and leave you totally unsatisfied. I think this is so hard to see in the moment because so many of you, as you sit there, you think, I'm the exception. Or even more realistically, you don't even think about it at all. You just live life with little reflection. You never think about your deeper commitments and convictions. You realize a life without reflection is not a life marked by repentance. Little reflection leads to repentance. And Samuel's sermon is a tragedy. He's warning a people who have known the presence of the Lord, the protection of the covenant Lord, and they are throwing it all away for a king who will take everything from them. Do you need that warning this morning? Is what you want, what you are going to reject the Lord for, worth it? Is it worth it? I think it's not just a tragedy Samuel had to preach this message. It is a terrible tragedy that they would not hear it. They wanted what they wanted. Relapses are so avoidable and yet so hard to avoid. Verse 19. People refused to obey the voice of Samuel and they said, no, there shall be a king over us that we also may be like all the nations and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice, make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. They refused to obey Samuel because they had rejected the Lord. This is a people who were to display the glory of Yahweh to the nations, and now they just only want to be like the nations. Yahweh has fought their battles and defeated their enemies. Now they reject him for a human king who will never do that. Samuel, who said all that the Lord told him to the people, now says all that the people told him to the Lord. If you think about these two chapters, in chapter 7, it was as if the people were saying to the Lord, oh Lord, your will be done. In chapter 8 is the Lord saying to the people, your will be done. The Lord gives them what they want, and what they want will lead to their ruin. This is relapse. This is rejection. We have from this text a king who will take everything from this people and lead them to reject their covenant Lord. It's a text that really puts us on a trajectory of a contrast. It leaves us wanting desperately a good king. And the Bible gives us that. From this text, we can't imagine that the covenant Lord who was rejected by this people, very plan and purpose was for another king to come, to leave all the glories of another world. King Jesus was not the kind of king who took, but gave. Gives his life away to sinners to make us sons. He did not come to be served, but to serve. To give his life as a ransom for many. He gives his life away again and again and again until he gives his life up in death. By his finished work on the cross, by his resurrection, he can say to all who would ever come to him in repentance and faith, I have come to give you life and life abundantly. Do you want to live? Do you want life? Jesus came to give life. You see his goodness and his glory. In the gospel, we give to him our sin and he gives to us his righteousness. He gives back to us infinitely more than our sin could ever take from us. We live in a world that is takes and takes and takes. Jesus gives.
gives.
And as tired as our sin makes us, he never grows tired of our repentance. He never grows tired of showing mercy and grace, because his grace is more than we can fathom. Long as we're walking this road of repentance, our song is, "Hither by your help I've come." And it's this road of repentance, a repentance from what we naturally want, that will protect us from ruin. And it will lead us to our good and gracious King, who will welcome us forever safely home.